because. Like you have to turn on the switch in order for the mic to work. That's one thing you have to do. So I find myself as the resident Googler of my office and my department. I find older people, don't take this offensively, but just like to talk about how things work and kind of theorize and recall, and my generation's just Googling it. I mean, we got the power of a billion brains in the palm of your hand, which is good and bad, but finding out how things work is always very interesting. So I found myself this week trying to figure out how sound travels through electric wires, how TVs work, how do they produce all the colors they produce, and all the little definition, how did that improve over time? This helps when you come to the Bible, figuring out how it was put together. The major point of skepticism nowadays is how the Bible was put together, right? How it was written. So I find myself wondering here in Acts, when we come to the story of Paul, how did Luke know what to write? How did he know which moments to record and which moments to leave out? So I can see it in this passage that, especially Acts 13, where we take over Paul's story, that Paul is probably under house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting trial, and maybe he's chained to a guard there in that room, and he's allowed visitors. They have to take care of him under Roman rule. So Luke is visiting him one day, and Luke comes in, and Paul says, okay, let me keep telling you about the story. So you want to know what happened next. And Luke says, yeah, Paul, go ahead. Let me get my pen and paper. So last time you said you were in Antioch, right? The Syrian Antioch, yeah? It's over here. And you were going to travel west, and you were going to go to the island of Cyprus. So you went to Cyprus with Barnabas. And oh, how'd you know to go? Well, we were in a room. The Holy Spirit spoke. And Luke's like, that's all? Okay. I'm sure no one will be confused about what that means 2,000 years from now. Won't lift their expectations. Okay, move on. So Cyprus, you land, you preach all the way across the island, and you what happened then? Oh, well, John Mark left. Right. I should probably tell Luke to go find him later on. I'm glad he's back with us. Okay, so what's next? You took a boat to Perga. No, Luke, it was Italia, the seaport. And Paul says, well, or Luke says, well, no, they know Perga. We'll put Perga. They know where that town is. And then you went to Antioch, right? The Pisidian one. Yeah, Luke, the Pisidian one. That's right. So then you went to the synagogue, and you just sat down and listened. And then they let you speak? They asked you for a word? Yeah, they did back in the day. It was tradition. I looked like a Pharisee, Paul would say. That's what they did. So I have here that I wrote down your sermon word for word, every word you said. And then you like erupted the town. You converted Jews and Gentiles to Jesus Christ. And you started this uproar, and they threw you out of town. And you and Barnabas, you kicked off the dust of your feet, and you two strolled on to the next town, right? That is awesome. You are such a hero, Paul. People 2,000 years from now are going to want to emulate you and be just like you. You're such a hero. And I can see Paul staring at the wall now as he relives the next few days in his mind. And he says, I don't think I'm the kind of hero most people are going to want to be. I don't know if many people will want to live my life. Pick up your pen. Let me tell you about the time I died. And that leads us to where we start today in chapter 14 of Acts. Luke records Paul's story of these two towns, Iconium and Lystra. These two towns are like Maryville and Knoxville, except they couldn't be more different. Iconium is a Jewish town, not entirely Jewish, but there's a synagogue there, which means there's probably a large Jewish presence. Synagogue is like a little temple they had all around the world to kind of carry out sort of temple duties. And they speak Greek and maybe Aramaic, because Paul and Barnabas can, you know, have conversations with them. Lystra couldn't be any more different. Lystra does not have a temple. In fact, they speak other languages. They probably speak Greek, but most of them speak a local dialect called Lycaonian. And there is a temple there, however, it's to the Greek god of Zeus. And so the two towns couldn't be more different. Iconium, some Jewishness there. Lystra, entirely pagan, Greek. And that's on the road to both of these towns is our hero, Paul. So when you think of heroes in the Bible, there's many, right? We learn about them when we're little, if you're in church. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, the prophets, Elijah. History is full of heroes. War heroes, political heroes, activists. Hollywood makes a killing producing movies about heroes, right? 31 Marvel movies, $28 billion about heroes. Paul's a bit of a hero, though. He took the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to Rome before he died, ignited this Christian movement in Europe. It wasn't an easy journey, but there are things that all heroes have in common. Perseverance, dedication, absolutely. Paul especially. Paul's time in Iconium and Lystra teaches us a few lessons about heroes. We've got three of them in this passage, because everywhere Paul went, he stood for something. Paul stood for the truth. So of course, when he walked right into that Iconium synagogue, we don't know what he said exactly. Luke didn't record it. Maybe he saved the ink. But we can assume he said something like he did in Antioch. He knew his Old Testament. He was smart. He was well-trained. Pharisee of Pharisees. He was ready. So I suspect whatever they were reading that day from the Old Testament, Paul was prepared to give a defense. Genesis, easy. Exodus, cake. Leviticus, even. Paul could do it. Let me show you what this means about Jesus, how Jesus fulfilled this, how this was pointing to something greater. And on, through all the books of the Old Testament. Paul was born and bred for this. Chase posed a question last week I thought was really good. Pretend there's a group of people who don't know Jesus in the next room. You got to go over and tell them about Jesus. Are you ready? You got 5, 10 minutes. Now pretend at minute 8 or 9 their family walks in, friends, loved ones, and they try to convince you you're wrong, contradict everything you say. Will you stay? Will you persevere? Will you continue to plead with them to repent and believe? Like Paul and Barnabas do in verse 3, they stayed there a long time in the face of opposition. Will you be ready at any time to give a defense for your hope, as Peter writes in his letter? And the question I ask is, what has your thoughts? What has your mind? What occupies your thoughts day and night? Will that thing matter in 10, 15, 20,000 years? Who has your mind? Now, God helped Paul along the way. Signs, miracles, wonders. But they had a singular purpose, didn't they? Verse 3, the Lord who testified to the message. Wonders are always in service to the message. But miracles do happen today. Miracle of someone coming out of addiction, coming out of a bondage like that. That's why we work with Celebrate Recovery over at Wallace Memorial. Help people with any sort of addiction, problem, thing they need to figure out. That sort of thing happens. People coming out of that sort of bondage. It's a miracle. Now, Paul and Barnabas turned Iconium upside down that day, or that week, or that month. It's a total uproar. Lifelong, devout Jewish men and women believing Christ to get you kicked out of your family. Not allowed back in synagogue, not allowed to take up any or participate in any sort of offering or gathering or any sort of social benefit. You get kicked out. And if you're the one doing it, that kind of thing will get you thrown in jail or worse. But Paul stood for the truth. Paul loved the truth. He had seen him. The truth had kicked him right off his horse. And got him kicked out of Iconium. So he moved on to the next town. Next stop on the way is this little country town called Lystra, about 20 miles down the road. about a five-hour walk for a military-aged man, not very far. And in that town, there's a man named Jack. Jack spends most of his time in the town square. It's where he does his business. Jack's grown up in Lystra all his life. Jack's not a religious man. But Jack has problems, and he didn't make it to the temple nearby. He knows it's to Zeus, and there's some story in this town of gods coming down one day and visiting the people there, Zeus and Hermes, these two gods that visited one day. Jack figured it was all nonsense, so he's working one day in town, and he notices a commotion over on the other side of the square. He tries to move closer. See, his feet don't work like everyone else's do. And Jack was born that way, been that way his whole life, real bondage. He hears this man, a Jewish man, two of them, one speaking, and he's saying, what are they doing all the way out here in Lystra? Are they crazy? Talking about a man named Jesus over in Jerusalem. Quoting one of their religious books, Jack leans in to hear and maybe hear something from some man named Isaiah, saying that the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer. And the mute will sing for joy, and there will be a road, and that'll be the road called the Holy Way. And then the little man continues, in this path that's open for you now, this new way has been opened, even here in Lystra, through Jesus, who died and was buried and rose. If you place your faith in him for salvation, eternal life will be yours. Jack is stunned. He doesn't know why. He feels something happen in him. Can't explain it. He's drawn to know more about this Jesus, drawn to trust him, drawn to the hope that he brings. Suddenly the one who was talking stopped, and he connected eyes with him. Five short words: stand up on your feet. And Jack believes, and he puts his foot on the ground for the first time, and he feels sturdy. He feels strength. And then in a moment of faith, Jack leaps off the ground like a deer. And Jumpin' Jack runs everywhere. The town erupts, shock and amazement. Now, this would be a heroic tale. I fictionalized it a little bit, I hope you see. If it didn't bring its own problems. So Lystra's in an uproar. If Iconium wanted to tear Paul apart, Lystra wants to make him king. And you might be thinking, well, isn't that a good thing? Wouldn't that bring more welcome to the message of grace? Like, Paul, take the win, play along, win him over. Aren't you the Paul who wrote, to the Jews I became a Jew, to those under the law I became under the law, to the weak I became weak, so that by any means I may win them over? Didn't you write that? He did, but there's something in this sort of honor that just isn't right. And the lesson from Lystra is that Paul knows who deserves the glory. And it's God. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God who is owed sacrifice, tithe, worship, offering, everything. And it's God who's owed it, not you or me or Village Church. It's the one true and living God who made the heavens and the earth, who sends the rain on the good and the wicked, who gives us all sorts of blessings, all that is good and beautiful, from Tennessee football to a medium rare steak and a cold beer, to the first night your infant sleeps through the night, to holding hands in old age. All things are from God so that we might know him and enjoy him. You got to know who gets the glory. There's another lesson to take from Lystra, and I think it's this. Don't let the mercy get too far from the message. Don't fall in love with the gifts over the giver. Know and love the one who deserves the glory. He You see, the crowd that just saw Jumpin' Jack leap over a fence like a deer is not interested in Jesus anymore. That's Satan's oldest trick in the book, you know? Look at that apple. Doesn't it look delicious? Did God really say? It boils down to this. Do you treasure God more than anything else? Is he your treasure, or is it your job, or money, or entertainment? What do you treasure? Who gets your heart? Satan will use persecution. He'll use pride. He tried to use persecution to stamp out Paul in Iconium. He tried to use pride in Lystra. It didn't work. Both towns heard the gospel. Both towns have seen it in action. Satan turns to his third attack on Paul. And that fails because number three is that Paul was willing to die for a cause greater than himself. In two short sentences, Luke records what happens. Things have died down after the uproar. Paul is teaching in town. Suddenly a crowd of men come into town. Remember, they've traveled about 100 miles from Antioch, shorter distance from Iconium, but 100 miles they chased him down. They convinced the people of Lystra. They probably took Paul to the top of their tallest building and threw him off. Next, someone would take the largest stone they could lift and drop it on his chest. And then one by one, they would take off their cloaks, lay them at the feet of the synagogue ruler or someone in authority, and take turns stoning him. They had someone from the town probably drag him out of town because they didn't want to defile themselves. So I imagine Jumping Jack and Barnabas and a few others secretly sneak out of town, stand around him. They're weeping, mourning. Maybe one of them sees a little eyelid twitch or his chest expand, contract. Paul's eyes open and he stands up. That's all the text says. A small band of brothers and sisters, they're probably freaking out, right? What is this? This is amazing. What are we going to do, Paul? Okay, we've got to get out of here. We're going to Derby now. Paul stands up, walks right back into town. Maybe it was too late and next town was too far, but bizarre little note. He just walks back into town that stoned him. We know what Paul thinks about these sorts of things because, again, we're in that part of the Bible where we have things happening to Paul and Paul writing about things. This is Paul's thought process. Acts 14, two verses later. This is his message as he goes back through the towns that he's been preaching to. It is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Or later in Acts, when he's on his way to his death in Jerusalem. When the people heard this, his disciples, his followers, they said, both we and the local people pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. That's Luke, including himself. Paul replied, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the sake of Lord Jesus. That's what Paul believes. It's what it means to be willing to die for a cause greater than yourself. It's not a health, wealth, and happiness passage at all. Paul's life was not any of those things. I don't think Paul envisioned retirement, paid off home. I don't think he saw any of those things in his future. That's what this book is about. Many hardships and trials are necessary. In the weekly email I sent out this week, I hope you're on that, I asked the question, what does it mean to love God with your mind, your heart, and your strength? A lot of people love God with their mind. Some love him with just their heart, and sadly, some with just their strength. How do you do all three? If you know your Bible, this comes from Deuteronomy. This is a command to the Jewish people in their law, Deuteronomy 6. That might seem irrelevant to you, except Jesus repeats it in the answer to two different questions. One is, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, to love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. The next he's asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor. So the answer to this question is pretty important. How do you do that? I don't think it means you need more heart, mind, and strength to love God right. Because it doesn't say love God with more heart, more mind, more strength. It says to love God with all of your mind and all of your heart and all of your strength. Some people got a pound of IQ, some people got a pint. Some people got a pound of strength, some people got a pint. Pound ounce, I meant to say. Get my point, I'm making up measurements here. And God says, love me with all the pound or gallon or pint or ounce you got. Because what you got is what I gave you. And if you got a pint and you think you deserve a gallon, you're doing it wrong. All of your mind, all of your heart, and all of your strength. How do you love God with all your mind? That's the lesson from Iconium. Stand for the truth. Paul stood for the truth. Paul writes in Romans. Romans 1 through 11, the greatest exposition of salvation and what it means. Romans 12, Paul says, therefore. And in verse 2, he says, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It doesn't say the growing of your mind. It doesn't say you need a bigger mind or a better mind or a smarter mind. It says you need a new mind. So that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Something everyone wants to know, right? What is the will of God? Paul says it comes from the renewing of your mind. So good doctrine isn't the enemy of love. Good doctrine isn't the enemy of action or service. Good doctrine is the transforming power of the gospel. Good theology isn't the enemy of service and mercy. Pursue the truth. Love God with all your heart. Paul knows that Jesus deserves the glory. The lesson from Lystra. Incline your heart to God. You can't possibly fathom the ability of your heart to create new idols. New idols that draw your heart from God and towards fame and comfort and anything else, just about. Problem's not that we don't want to love God, it's that we can't seem to do it. Any church kids in here want to name the first fruit of the Spirit? It's love, so if love's a gift, you can't work for it. The thing about love is, in the Bible, sometimes they call it knowing. Paul uses this word a lot, and gospel writers do too. It's gnosko, it's just knowledge, where we get the word knowledge. And in one sense, it means to know facts. And in the other, it has this more intimate connotation. That, like, Adam knew Eve, and they birthed Cain and Abel, and Joseph did not know Mary until after Jesus was born. It's this intimate knowing of love and care. By way of example, if I tell you I love my wife and I love serving her and taking care of her and I love the way her beautiful brown hair and her bright blue eyes and she's so tall, it's amazing how tall she is. Everyone who knows me is laughing. For the rest of you who feel excluded right now, my wife is none of those things. She has blonde hair and brown eyes and is much shorter than me. That doesn't mean you can't know God, though, because he's revealed himself. A lot of people like to say, you can't know God, therefore what's the point? You know, Pilate said, what is truth? Well, if the God of the universe revealed himself, then there's truth and knowledge to be had. And God says, use all your mind to try to pursue that truth. And that truth produces the love for who he is. Knowing brings discernment to know the will of God. 3, love the Lord your God with all your strength. This one might hit the hardest on a lot of people because we like to focus on this one. We're Americans. Get it done. Ford F-150 tough. That's not what it means. Because the lame and the cripple can love God just as much as you can. Maybe more. When the widow dropped her two mites in the bucket, what did Jesus say? She's given more. And if you make that about money, you're missing the point. It's about money, absolutely. But it's about the proportion of what you have to what you give. He said, to whom much is given, much is expected. This is Paul's take on it. He says that I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I'm completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's affliction. For his body, that is the church. Very interesting verse. Does it imply Christ is lacking something? Complete what he started on the cross. He finished it in one sense. He said it's finished. Which means in one way, salvation is already complete. If you claim to be in Christ, you put your faith in his death in your place for your sin, then it's complete, it's done, the debt is paid in full. In another sense, you still have some saving yet to go. The Bible calls this sanctification. It's messy. It's like going up in the wrong escalator your whole life. And Paul says, in some way, you are completing in your flesh what is lacking in Christ. What did Christ say to Jesus on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? He said, why are you persecuting me? Persecute the church, you persecute Christ. You suffer, Christ suffers. That's how I read this verse, that you're completing what he's lacking. Sanctification is a struggle, but in the struggle, don't let go of the truth. Don't forget who gets the glory. And maybe day by day, starting today, God, by his Holy Spirit, will help you love him more and more. And that love would pour over into others. Don't wait another day to get started. If you need help, let us help. A lot of people know Jesus, know about Jesus. Not many know him. Do you know him? Is he your treasure? Would you die for him? Would you live for him? J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop, wrote a famous quote about men and women like Paul, men and women like Jesus. We want to know how to be like Paul and be like Jesus. We know how TVs are made. We know there's thousands, tens of thousands of little bitty bulbs in this TV. Red, green, and blue, we know, turn them all off, you get black. Turn them all on, you get white. Every combination in between. Do you know how to become a man or a woman like Paul? Or like Christ? My prayer is that Bishop Ryle's words light a fire in your mind and in your heart for God's glory. If you struggle with knowing his will or what the right thing is to do, this, I believe, is the path. My prayer is that this land on your mind and make its way to your heart. So here's it is. He says, to be a man or a woman like Paul means stand for the truth. You know, you deserve, you know that God deserves the glory and you're willing to die. He says that man is a man of one thing. And when I say man, you hear man or woman, okay? Man is a man of one thing. He only sees one thing. He only cares for one thing. He only lives for one thing. He's swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or gives offense, whether he's thought wise or foolish, whether he gets the blame or the shame. For all this, this kind of man or woman cares nothing at all. He or she burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he doesn't care. He's content. He feels that like a lamp, he's made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such a man will always find a sphere for zeal. If he cannot preach, work, or give money, he will cry out and sigh and pray. If he is cut off from working himself, he will give the Lord no rest until help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done. End quote. Do you want to be a man or a woman of that sort? May God help us if we don't. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you're a God who can be known, a God who is to be loved, and a God who deserves the glory. And you're a God worth dying for and living for. May we never seek any other gods but you. May we never rest until your glory is done. God, I ask that you light a burning lamp in the hearts of these people for your glory, that they might know that Christ is their Savior, that their efforts to attain righteousness are pointless. Self-righteousness is such an idol. Lord, help us.